So, suffering, the first point I want to make is suffering is at the core, the central core of our faith. In Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, we read regarding Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross is an emblem of suffering. It's an emblem of suffering and self-sacrifice. So it's not foreign to our faith. It's right at the middle of our faith. Hebrews 11, talking about the, forget what that's called. All those people, all the believers. The Hall of Faith. Thank you. This is some of the suffering that those in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews suffered. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of earth. So, suffering is at the very core of our faith. So, in English, we have the word suffering. What does the Bible, not the Bible, Webster's Dictionary tell us what the word suffering means in English? It implies conscious endurance of pain or distress. And they gave three synonyms. Distress implies an external and usually temporary cause of great physical or mental strain or stress. But we know for those in outer darkness, the distress is not temporary, it's permanent. Misery, another synonym for suffering, stresses the unhappiness attending especially sickness, poverty, or loss, and then agony suggests pain too intense to be borne. So, suffering, talking about Christian suffering, what we're not talking about, the kind of suffering that doesn't build faith and the kind of suffering that we're not talking about tonight. The first is we're not talking about stoicism. Stoicism is the endurance of pain or hardship without the display of feelings and without complaint. Now, as Christians, we display our feelings. Okay? When we cry, tears come out of the tear ducts, and that's very good when it's appropriate, you know? Not crying over spilled milk, but crying over something that requires us to cry. Okay? We had a whole class on grieving, and when we grieve, we cry. So, and without complaint, there's a sense in which when we're suffering, we complain to our Lord, we complain to our God, and we complain to him in our prayers of petition. Lord, I'm suffering. We tell the Lord we're suffering. So in a sense, it's kind of a complaint with a small c. Okay, we're not complaining, but we're bringing our suffering to God. Secondly, it's not masochism. Okay, we don't enjoy suffering. Okay, masochism is the tendency to derive pleasure, especially sexual gratification, from one's own pain or humiliation. That's not Christian suffering. And thirdly, it's not asceticism. And we have a whole block of religion that claims to be Christian that focuses on asceticism and think that that's that kind of suffering is going to bring a Christian to heaven, when in fact it's not. Christ suffered for us. Severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. And if we look to Colossians chapter 2, we almost have a definition of asceticism. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So when thinking about suffering from as a Christian, I said, I think there are three major categories of suffering that a Christian experiences. Someone might come up with some other construction, but I came up with three. Suffering from original sin, suffering from personal sin, and interestingly, suffering from salvation. Suffering from being a Christian. That's distinct from the other two. Suffering from original sin. Suffering is a product of the fall, a consequence of human sin against God. Suffering is in our lives because we are living in a broken world. Some suffering is due to our sinful and wrong choices, but some is due simply to the world being fallen. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That's us, because all sinned. We all died in Adam. And in 1 Corinthians, for as by one man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. So the word death in the Bible is pregnant with suffering. Just think of the world we live in. Just look, you go down the street and you see all those monuments in the cemetery. Death. Okay? The word death in the Bible is pregnant with suffering. Second, suffering from personal sin. Suffering is a product of the fall, a consequence of human sin against God. Some suffering is due to our sinful and wrong choices, our personal sin. Romans 1. And here, if we remember Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about our truth-suppressing nature as human beings. We try to suppress the truth about God when we were unconverted. The world suppresses the truth about God. And in Romans 1, it says God gave them up to vile impurity. That's suffering. If God gives you up, God has given you up to suffering. Even though you're enjoying, you may enjoy what you're doing, it's suffering because God is judging you temporally. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them up to a depraved mind. These are all consequences of the sin of suppressing the knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians, and this text regarding brethren in the church who were coming to the Lord's table in an inappropriate manner. Either they were lying in taking the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are basically communicating to the brethren, at least, that we're in right relationship with God, that we're not practicing known sin, and we're also in communion with our brethren in the church. There's no breach of fellowship. There's a good relationship with myself and all the brethren in the church. So apparently there were brethren that were coming to the table who were either practicing some sin or they had some kind of breach of fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ, and they were coming to the table, and we read in 1 Corinthians what the consequence of that was. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep, which means they passed away. Okay? That's suffering from personal sin. 1 Peter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. We can, when we sin, there are consequences. Romans 13:4. This has to do with the suffering that we might experience when we're riding through Kearney doing 35 miles an hour in a 25 mile zone and a Christmas tree lights up and a police officer says to you, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And you get a ticket. Okay? That's a little offense. Romans 13, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So if we practice some sins, if we're one who practices some sins, like speeding all the time, for example, eventually we're going to get pulled over and we're going to get our hand slapped. Or, in case of some, far worse. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. God is going to thwart you if you oppose him and you're a wicked person. He's going to resist you. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own devices. In James 4, and we're very familiar with this text, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're a proud person, you're sinning, God is going to resist you. Okay? You're going to have a rough life if you're proud. Last but not least, suffering related to salvation. Suffering directly related to salvation is a consequence of a new human nature aligned with and reconciled to God. Suffering is in our lives, brethren, because we believers are living in a broken world and we are swimming against the sinful tide. Some suffering is due to our godly and righteous choices. In Christ, who is God's enmity, according to the book of Genesis, we will suffer in this fallen world if we live holy lives. Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So in this verse, in Genesis, the Lord Jesus Christ is being called enmity. Anybody who is in Christ is in enmity. You are enmity in this world. You're going to be opposing the world. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. 2 Timothy, very familiar passage. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, you will be. 1 Peter, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The word enmity in the Bible alludes to suffering. So, Pastor Damien, if I run late, just give me one of these things. I have 12, I found from my digging in the Bible, 12 ways that suffering can build faith. And we'll see how far we get. Suffering, according to James 1, produces steadfastness of faith. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And I just want to park on one idea before we go any further. I did a word search for the words "we know," those two words in the epistles, and it shows up 28 times. So you find in the Bible that one of the ways that God wants us to live and navigate through life is knowing his word. We navigate, we know. And then the writer of the letter says something else. We know. So most of this presentation tonight is about knowing God's word and being able to digest it, being able to recall it when we suffer. Okay? So we suffer in a way that builds faith. Second, suffering can cause us not to rely on ourselves and our resources, but on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And I just want to read, unfortunately it's rather lengthy, but you know what? I'm going to go back. Sorry. I want to make one comment about suffering produces steadfast faith. I found something from a devotional from John Piper. Piper says, strange as it may seem, one of the primary purposes of being shaken by suffering is to make our faith more unshakable. Faith is like muscle tissue. If you stress it to the limit, it gets stronger, not weaker. That is what James means. When your faith is threatened and tested and stretched to the breaking point, the result is greater capacity to endure. James calls it steadfastness. So, suffering can cause us to rely not on ourselves and our resources, but on God who raises the dead. And here's something from Piper also. God loves faith in us so much that he will test it to the breaking point so as to keep it pure and strong. For example, he did this to Paul according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which we just read. I just read that. So, the words, "but that was to," which is in the text, showed that there was a purpose in this extreme suffering for Paul. It was not in order that, for the purpose that Paul would not rely, it was not, sorry, Paul would not rely on himself and his resources, but on God, is specifically the promise of grace of God in raising the dead. God so values our wholehearted faith that he will graciously, if necessary, take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely on, even life itself. His aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence and that he himself would be all we need. He wants us to be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So suffering could make God our portion more than all the other things that we might want to have as our portion. Pushes all that junk. Well, pushes, I don't want to call it junk because some of the stuff is good. But it pushes it to the side, and our ultimate portion is the Lord. All right. Third, suffering can lead us to remember that God has promised to cause all things, including suffering, to work together for our good. Here we know, we're recalling Scripture. Romans 8:28, very familiar text. And we know that for those who love God, all things, including suffering, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Number four, suffering can lead us to remember that God has promised to cause all suffering to produce endurance, character, and hope. And Piper defines hope as faith in the future tense. Okay? We have faith now, but we have hope of something in the future. Okay? So, Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Five, suffering tests and reveals the genuineness of our faith. So, I want to give you a little anecdote from personal experience. You're looking at a guy who joined the Reformed Baptist Church, maybe that person in Pilgrim's Progress called Pliable, Mr. Pliable. Back then I was a Mr. Pliable. One of my friends became a Christian or professed to become a Christian. and Mr. Pliable, Uncle Bob. I'm going to be a Christian, so I joined the Reformed Baptist Church, was baptized, and then left. The reason why I left is because I wasn't a Christian. Okay? As soon as my faith was tested, it wasn't genuine. I was having rough troubles in my life. Marriage, baby in diapers, losing my job, having a lot of problems. Went back to church, was baptized again, became a member of the church. As soon as the money started flowing in, exit stage left. So, when I was in the far fields, the last thing on my mind was the gospel and God, when God started acting upon my life. I actually went to a good church, waited a long time for baptism because I wanted to make sure that I was a Christian. I didn't want to go through that drill twice. I didn't want to go through the drill the third time. So, when I was convinced I was a believer, I got to get to the point here. I'm wasting a lot of time right now, sorry. I wanted to make sure I was a true believer before, and when I realized I was a true believer, I said, well, Christ calls his believers to be baptized, so as a believing Christian, I need to be baptized. The baptisms before were useless because I wasn't a believer. So, I was in the Christian faith. And everybody know who Dyfus is? Okay. So, before I was a Christian, we used to call it Takarad. Takarad with the kids when they needed it. Okay. Before I professed faith in Christ, that was fine. But once I was a Christian, all of a sudden it became evil. And Dyfus showed up at my house. A gum-chewing blonde single who thought she knew how to raise children. So, to make a long story short, I had to get an attorney. I had to go sit before the Bergen County. I was interrogated by the Bergen County prosecutor. And what really ticked off Dyfus was the prosecutor said to me, Mr. Monaco, I wish all the fathers in Bergen County were like you. Dyfus flipped. Got two attorneys, sued me civilly in court for child abuse. And the only point I'm trying to make is that when that was all done, what was great is I made it. And my faith was tested. And I passed. Okay. 1 Peter. In this you rejoice. See, it's very emotional. I don't like Dyfus. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Okay? Just like, I don't know anything about metallurgy, whatever that's called, what the jewelers do, but they heat it up. They put the fire under it to distinguish the gold from the non-gold. Okay? Sometimes the Lord really puts the flame under us and he tests whether our faith, and what builds faith is when you get through it, you realize, I'm a jellyfish. I'm a coward as a man. How did I get through that? It was Christ. He gave me real faith. Amen. Number 6. Suffering is our gracious path to glorification. I say gracious because suffering doesn't earn us anything. Okay? All of our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, his righteousness. So suffering is our gracious path to glorification. It can lead us to remember that it is God's purpose that we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. 7th way, suffering can lead us to remember that it's God's purpose that we do not suffer alone. our brethren are to suffer with us. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, brethren, if we're suffering, we should not keep it to ourselves. We should talk to our brethren, okay? Not just the elders, talk to our fellow brethren. So our brethren can share our suffering with us, and in that, we are edified. Edification is another word for building faith, okay? So there should be no there should not be solo suffering in the church. We should not be suffering alone. Eighth way, suffering can lead us to remember that it's God's purpose that we be abundantly comforted through Christ. 2 Corinthians, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Okay? There's a dichotomy, you know? We can suffer, but at the same time, we can have comfort. Okay? The Lord Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And knowing that he suffered, you know, throughout life, and also is suffering on the cross, he's very well familiar with human suffering, okay? And he empathizes with us, and we know that. We should know that. We should get abundant comfort from that fact. 9, suffering can lead us to remember that suffering for the... Oops, what did I do? I touched the wrong button. Is it 8?
9,
sorry. Suffering can lead us to remember that suffering for the sake of Jesus is a gift of God and a great privilege. Okay? Philippians 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So just think about this for a minute. Who would think that suffering would be a gift? But remember that the suffering that Christians suffer are in the context of being in Christ that the world doesn't have. Okay? We suffer in Christ. The world doesn't. So it's a great privilege. And in our suffering, if we respond properly and appropriately, the Lord is glorified in our suffering. 10. Suffering can lead us to remember that suffering is well worth the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss. And I was told that the real word in the Bible actually is dung. I count everything as dung because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's where the word dung is. In order that I may gain Christ. So if we realize the surpassing value of Christ, and we remember that in the context of our suffering, it does a lot to alleviate the pain of suffering. Okay? Knowing of the value of Christ and having him as our portion here and in the world to come. 11. Suffering can lead us to remember that we suffer for the gospel by the power of God in a gracious, holy calling. So, God's amazing grace has called us to faith in Christ. And the suffering that we suffer by the power of God, not in our own strength. Okay? If we try to do this in our own strength, we're not going to be suffering according to the will of God. Okay, and we're probably not going to do very well. Because human beings have a tendency to... Somebody gave an example one time with a bottle of water, and somebody said something to somebody, and either an F-bomb came out or you made me do that. And the person said, I didn't make you do anything. When I slap this bottle, when I slap it, what came out? What was inside? I didn't put that in there, did I? All it did was reveal. Getting popped just revealed what was inside. See? Didn't cause me to sin. It revealed sin in my heart. Okay? So, 2 Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own power and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. So, what does slap in the bottle have to do with anything? The point I'm making is that if we suffer according to the word of God and we get slapped, something that we don't want to come out of us, we got to make sure it doesn't come out. So, because we still have indwelling sin. So we have to be careful that when we suffer, we don't what comes out of us, we don't want it to come out. We want faith. We want hope. 12. So, if you look at this list, most of what's on this list are the classes. So, when we suffer, especially if we suffer very severely, the first thing it might do to us is ask ourselves the question, am I a believer? I need to make my calling and election sure. It's going to cause me to focus on God, the object of my faith. It's going to drive me to personal communion with God in prayer. It's going to drive me to communion with God in his word. It's going to drive me to God in the sacraments. It's going to drive me to attend corporate worship services and attend the corporate prayer meeting, informal communication with God's people, and also formal church membership. Floating Christians, and I've met them throughout my Christian life, they just float. Whoops. They float from church to church to church to church. Okay? People like that can't suffer according to the will of God. We suffer properly when we're in a church, we're under a sound eldership, we have brethren that can suffer with us, we're being taught the scriptures. Okay? We have a real relationship with other Christians, not a common law marriage. You know, you live with somebody for a while and then she burns your egg, then you live with somebody else. No. You have to live in a formal relationship with the brethren in the church. You get to know each other so you can suffer together, suffer properly. So, I was scratching my head about suffering and waiting, so I have a few texts. Waiting can lead us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. James 5, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. How am I doing with time? Okay? Okay. 2, waiting can lead us to remember that the Lord has rewarded waiting. Past tense. Luke 2, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And what did he see? He saw the incarnation. He saw what he was waiting for. His waiting was rewarded. So God has rewarded faith, has rewarded waiting. Luke 2, 28, 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, of all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Same idea. 3, waiting can lead us to remember that the Lord will graciously reward waiting. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And 2 Peter, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if we keep this in mind, it'll help us to suffer and our waiting will be rewarded when the Lord Jesus comes. This is my last slide? It is. Okay. So kind of, I thought about what I should conclude with. And this whole series really is about, sorry? Oh, sorry. Well, I'm talking about the series. One of the main ideas in this whole course is that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And if you know anything about, even if you don't know anything about airplanes, I live in Lodi, and I'm right in the flight pattern for the northern approach to Newark Airport. So when pilots fly, they basically navigate using two methods. One is called VFR, one is called IFR. And I said I was trying to come up with some kind of analogy that would kind of help. So VFR is navigating by sight. It's called visual flight reference. The other method of navigation is called IFR, instrument flight reference, where you navigate by instruments. So pilots, when they're at 30,000 feet, are almost 100% navigating by instruments. And if the weather's real bad, they're navigating by instruments almost till they touch the ground. But if it's clear, they'll navigate, going to Newark, they'll navigate where I am, over my house, and they look at MetLife Stadium, and they use that as a visual reference point in order to turn and make the approach to Newark Airport. So they're navigating by sight. And in a sense, God is calling us not to navigate by sight, but to navigate by the instrumentality of the scriptures. Okay? We need to navigate through, not through these visible eyes, looking at life, looking at suffering is a topic tonight. And we need to navigate from our conversion to the city of Zion. Okay? We need to arrive there. And we need to navigate properly through suffering, which is going to be part of our life. Okay? So, how do we do that? How can we navigate through suffering? Well, these two texts pretty tell us how we can do this. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is how we navigate through everything, including suffering. Okay? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So, the way we navigate by the instrumentality of the Bible is we need to have the Bible in our minds and in our hearts. And how do we do that? We do that through studying scripture. We do that through praying over the word, making sure that we're under a sound ministry, feeding our mind and feeding our bodies, feeding our hearts, rather, with the word of God, so that we can walk by faith and not by sight and deal with suffering in a way that our faith is built up, that our faith is edified rather than destroyed. So I'm done. Let's pray.